we're looking at in Matthew chapter 6 is pure worship. Listen to what I said. What we're looking at in Matthew chapter 6 is pure worship. We began last week by looking at verses 1 through 4 where Jesus preaches about giving alms. Whether it's food, whether it's clothing, whether it's shelter, whether it's money, giving to people, a brother in need or a complete stranger, ministering to people. It is worshiping God in the way that you minister to other people. When I refuse to help someone, what I'm saying is, God, your creation that you've made in your image, I refuse to help. The one that you have created, saved or lost, that you've created in your image, I refuse to help. Therefore, God, I reject worshiping you because it is a form of worship. We looked at that thoroughly last week, and I want you to go to this next responsibility that he brings into the life of a believer, and it also is a means of worship. And I'll be honest with you, I know that through this responsibility we can worship. I don't know that I've really looked at it up until these last several months as worship itself. That is prayer. That every time I open my mouth, even in asking God for things, it is worship. I worship God in the way that I minister to Him, because what we learn through the preaching of Jesus Christ is this, that prayer is not about you or me. Not chiefly. It is about Him. Prayer brings you and me, if you would, into the presence of God. Now, His presence never leaves us, but we're not always present with Him, if you understand what I mean. Let us therefore come boldly, what? Unto the throne of grace. We enter into His presence when we pray. Listen, prayer is not about you and me. It's not about getting the things that we want chiefly. It is about worshiping God. Prayer. You look at verse 5 and he says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." So obviously, there is a means to pray which is not worshiping God. There is a means to pray in which it is not worshiping God, in which, in this particular situation, as he addresses the hypocrites, and normally he was speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees and those who were in leadership, how they put on pretense and they wanted people to say, "Oh, look how spiritual this man is. Look how spiritual this person is. Look how they pray. Look how eloquently they pray. Look how much they pray." You notice he says at the end of the verse, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Prayer, the ministry of prayer, as you worship the Father through it, will benefit you with reward. Sometimes the reward comes immediately when we ask and we receive. But I'm more and more convinced as I look at this to say it is not just receiving answers to prayer. It's one day you standing at the judgment seat of Christ and God says, "I'm going to reward you for your praying." Folks, listen, think about this. And again, I didn't realize this until about 15, 20 years ago. I mean, I read it. I just didn't really focus on it. He says, "If you offer a cup of cold water in my name, I'll give you a reward in heaven." Like, what? I understand the crown of suffering. I get that. And the soul winner's crown and, you know, all those. I get that. But you're going to give me a reward for offering somebody a glass of water? Now, it's kind of interesting. I've been out door knocking and I've had people offer me glasses of water. Now, I don't know that those people were necessarily saved. I can't remember. But it's like, God says, "I'm going to reward people for doing those things." So that He would reward us for spending time ministering to Him in prayer should not surprise you. Now, why would He reward us? Motivation. All the motivation I need is my love for Jesus Christ. Great. Then don't worry about getting reward. I'm worried about reward. I want reward. One thing, when I am given those crowns, I'm not going to keep them. I'm going to do what we read in the book of Revelation. And they cast their crowns at His feet. and I want something to cast at his feet. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Remember that song? Some of you who are older remember that song. I didn't like that song. I don't want to be empty-handed when I get to heaven. Well, here's something that we struggle with. The Bible speaks about prayer as being labor. We're to labor in prayer. Genuine prayer sometimes is labor. And what do? If you're like me, now maybe you're not like me, but if you're like me, I get weary in well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall what? What? Reap. What do you think part of that reaping is? Reward in heaven. For in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. You reap this side of heaven and you reap that side of heaven too. That's okay with me. I'm okay with that. I'm glad about that. He said, I want you to understand that prayer is not impressing men. Now listen, we understand because in the next verse he talks about doing this in secret. It's not always possible to pray in secret. You know, at times I will call, I'm sure I will at the end of the service, I'll call on one of the men to lead us in corporate prayer where one person prays and we all join in agreement. Like when we have men's prayer time, you know, if Brother Greg is praying, I don't sit there and try to pray over him. I just say in my spirit, yes, Lord, I agree with that. Yes, Lord, fulfill that, do that. We agree as people pray in corporate prayer. Now, that's good to do. But Jesus said, if you're in corporate prayer doing it to impress men, if I'm doing it to impress men, he said, you got your reward. And don't expect anything when you get to heaven. Because you got your reward already. You just got the praise of men. But again, corporate prayer is not wrong. It's the intent. The attitude should be, it's between me and the Lord. Me and the Lord. It's not between me and Smitty. It's not between me and Nick. It's not between me and Elijah. It's between me and the Lord. It's between me and him. Now others may hear, but it's between me and the Lord. Look at verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, I love this, shall reward thee openly. Part of the reward is answered prayer. There is nothing so satisfying as getting an answer prayer. There are times, and if you have been here on Wednesday nights, or you are listening to the live stream on Wednesday nights, you know I've been going through the life of Joseph, and Joseph had to wait 13 years before he got the fulfillment of what God told him about. As God spoke to him, one day you're going to reign, and your brother's going to bow down to you. 13 years of waiting. For David, about the same amount of time when David anointed him to be king, it took about 13 to 15 years for him to become king. For Abraham, when God said, I'm going to make you like the stars of heaven, I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to be the father of many nations, it took 25 years. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So you pray. And sometimes, listen, I've had prayers answered that quickly, honestly. But there are things I'm still praying about, and I haven't had answers for years. Oh, well, then God has failed. No, he hasn't failed. I fail when I stop to pray. I fail when I get discouraged and quit. So God says, let me give you a little bit of motivation here. I'm going to reward you. Yeah, I'm going to give you answers to prayer. And then someday, when you stand before me, I'm going to reward you openly. I don't want you to pray for the praise of men, but one day you'll be praised by men. When you stand there and you are openly rewarded for this labor. And it should be a labor of love, a labor in which we worship our God, we minister to him. Look at verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, we have been indoctrinated into methodologies of prayer without even realizing we've been indoctrinated to it. And many times we become very repetitive in prayer. I could stand here and quote verses or read, not verses, but prayers that are printed out. You can find prayer books. There are Eastern religions who have prayers that are all, you know, repetitive. You say the phrase over and over and over again. There are Christian denominations or forms of Christian religion that use constant repetitive statements in prayer. And for the life of me, I understand why the Eastern religions do it, because they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. But why someone who say they are a Christian, they reject and deny and refuse the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. Don't do that, he said. When you pray, use not vain repetitions. I don't understand why they do it. Well, they're going to have to answer to God, not me. So, and the reason I say that is this, for this purpose. Because I struggle with this. I can struggle with this. You know, we as Baptists, we can look at others and say, well, we know that's theologically wrong, doctrinally wrong, biblically wrong. But you know what? Maybe you're like me, and sometimes you use vain repetition, and I use vain repetition. We just say the same things. We've got our little routine, and we just repetitively, repetitiously say things. And I've used this illustration years past. A lot of you have not heard it. When I was a freshman at Bob Jones University, we were required to go through orientation classes for different aspects of the university. They have a world-class museum there. So if you're ever in Greenville and you stop, I go over to Bob Jones, to the campus there, and you will find a world-class art museum. Rembrandts and other paintings, it's truly world-class. And so we were required to take a tour, and so they had a group of about 30 or 40 freshman students, and we're with the art curator, and the individual says, I'm going to have one of the students lead in prayer before we take the tour. And so he calls on this young man, and the young man bows his head and says, Lord, thank you for the food we're about to eat. Bless it to our bodies. You know, same thing. Yeah, right. Now that kid's mind was out in left field. You know what? He was just doing what he kind of always does. I think we just had lunch the period before. And he's just, you know, just saying words. Just saying words. Listen, don't use vain, empty, meaningless words and repetition. It doesn't necessarily mean you're saying the same phrase over and over again, but you say the same things day after day after day after day after day with no thought in mind. You're just doing it. It's my religious duty. I do believe prayer is a duty. I do believe it's a responsibility. But Jesus said, don't be vain about it. Don't use vain repetition. Notice, don't do it as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And it's not necessarily the much speaking. It's the attitude in which we approach God. Notice verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. Now, here's a clue about prayer. How many times does prayer just become a list of what I want or what I think I need? I've got my list. And by the way, you've heard Dr. David Gibbs stand in this pulpit. I've heard him preach in different places, and he talks about you ought to have a prayer list. And I agree with that. I have prayer lists. And I'm not opposed to that. But sometimes we think that prayer is just about asking. John Rice wrote a book, Prayer is Asking and Receiving. I agree with that, but that's not the chief purpose of prayer. We think we're going to be heard through our much speaking. We think we're going to be heard, you know, because, you know, we got to look at my list, God. Look at all these things that I want, all these things that I need. There's a lot of them, God, and I'm going to go through this every single time. God says, just let you know, that's really not the main focus of prayer. And I'm not going to hear you for much speaking, you're much repeating things over and over again. Because I fear, and I say this about myself, my thoughts about prayer for years was not correct. I'm not saying that God did not hear me. I'm saying that my understanding of prayer was not really where it should have been. And by the way, before I go any further, just so you understand that you can ask is very plainly spelled out in Scripture. James said about prayer, James chapter 4, verse 2, ye have not because what? Ye ask not. So ask. That's okay with God. John, in speaking about prayer, said in John 3:22, 1 John 3:22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Because, now listen to this, young people, we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It's not just a matter of you doing what you have to do. It's a matter of saying, I'm going to go beyond what I have to do. I'm going to do some things that maybe God is not expecting me to do. I'm going to put a smile on God's face. I'm going to do some things to please Him. 1 John chapter 5, John said this about prayer, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. When we know that we're right with God and we go before Him, He said, it's okay to ask. And He said, you know you have the petitions you desired of Him. In fact, as Jesus preaches right here in this very message, look at chapter 7 of Matthew and look at verses 7 and 8. Ask, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So God is not saying, don't ask! That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I want you to ask. But this is not the chief purpose of prayer. It's a benefit of prayer. It's a blessing of prayer. It's not really the chief purpose of prayer. You say, what is the chief purpose of prayer? We'll let Jesus explain. And again, you know, we just went through this for 2 months at the beginning of the year on Sunday nights. Remember, we did the series of protocol of prayer. We had the manual that we offered, the book. We did the different presentations on screen by Dr. Harold Vaughn. We did all those things. So I'm not going to go through this. It's not going to be exhaustive. But I just want you to go with me over this quickly. Notice this. And Jesus says in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. In other words, this is the way I want you to pray. Now, He doesn't say, these are the words you're supposed to pray. Now, how many have ever been to a concert or some special presentation out in public? Or maybe, like, you know, when I was at Bob Jones, we would do this on occasions for, if we had an opera or something like that, you know, we all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. I'm not opposed to that. But this is not what He's saying. How many have ever been to a thing where you stood up and prayed the Lord's Prayer? Okay, some of you have done that. Maybe that's even becoming unfashionable now in our secular, worldly culture. Anyway, I digress. Jesus is not saying, these are the words I want you to repeat over and over and over again. Every time you pray, say these, you know, our Father which art in heaven. He said, this is the manner, this is the way, this is the, as we had that series, the protocol. This is how you're to pray. Notice verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing He brings you into understanding of is, yes, He is the great and dreadful God. Yes, He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Yes, He is the Jehovah, our peace, our supply, and our defense. He is the eternal God, and underneath all, He's all those things. But you know, as a child of God, when you got saved, if you've been saved, you got a whole new relationship. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the Spirit tells us that we can call Him Abba, Father. Not the great and dreadful God. Thou God who dwellest between the cherubims, you know, who fillest the heavens. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. And if you hear someone pray that way, that's good. I'm fine with that. But He said, don't you understand? You got a father-son, a father-daughter relationship with Him. My Father, Abba, Daddy. That's what the word Abba means. Daddy. I know you're in heaven. You're not here on earth. I know that. But I've got this personal relationship with you, and I'm coming into your presence. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. I have this special relationship. He's my Father. And He said, when you come and you realize this special relationship, don't forget who I am. Yes, I am Daddy. But don't you dare call me the old man upstairs. I despise that term. Don't let me ever hear you call your Father the old man. Chris, don't ever call me the old man, even though I am. Listen, He's our Father. But He said, I want you to approach me. And this is where we worship God. You hallow my name. Okay? you are the great and dreadful God. And you tell them that. And I realize that you are Jehovah. And I realize that you are the everlasting Father. And I realize that you are the Almighty God. I realize that you are the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I realize all the things, and I come before your name, and I hallow your name, because good night, I get to come into your presence and call you Father. And I realize how great and powerful you are, that you hold my life as a thread, and you still cherish and love me. And at any moment, you could snuff my life out. You could have sent me to an eternal hell, but you chose to let your son be butchered for me so that I could be saved. You let your son become sin for me so that I could become righteous. You let your son be cursed for me so I could be blessed. Hallowed is your name. The purpose of prayer, folks, listen to me. We can't ask. But the main focus of prayer is to properly worship God and minister to Him. Do I do that? Now listen, you can read several prayers in which never a word is mentioned about hallowing God's name. Nehemiah is the cupbearer before the Persian monarch, and when he looks at him and says, "Why are you of a sad countenance?" Which sometimes, folks, now listen to me, in the protocol of a court, you weren't allowed to act sad around monarchs. You had to act happy all the time, because if you acted sad, that may put the king in a foul mood, and he had the right to execute you. And when Nehemiah was asked that, he was afraid. And so he immediately prayed, and his prayer lasted about 5 seconds. And he didn't go into, "Thou who inhabitest eternity, thou who dwellest between the cherubs." You know, he didn't do that. He just said, "Lord, help me to know what to say." I'm not saying that every time you pray, you have to, as Jesus expresses, hallow the name of God. But can I ask you, in your secret place of prayer, in your prayer closet, wherever that may be, whether it's out in the woods or in your living room or in your bedroom, or maybe you've got a literal closet like the South Koreans do many times and have a closet built just for prayer, not for clothes, not for storage, just for prayer. Do you have a secret place where you get alone with God and hallow His name? Don't answer, but ask yourself this. Is He worthy of it? Is He worthy of it? Now, why is it so often we don't do it? Listen, I can include myself in that. Why is it so often we don't take time to fulfill the main purpose of prayer and worship God in the way that we ought to minister to Him and hallow His name? You notice in verse 10, the focus is not on us, it's on God. Thy kingdom come. God, I want your kingdom to come. I literally want you to come and have your 1,000-year millennial reign where Jesus sits in Jerusalem. And right now, He's not in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv. He's not there now. His kingdom has not yet come to earth. But He does say this. Remember the book of Luke where Jesus was questioned, "Well, what about the kingdom of God? When is it coming?" He said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for the kingdom of God is within you." Okay, you know what? As Matt sits right here in this front pew, he's a possessor because he's born again. He's a possessor of the kingdom within. Now, he has a family, and he'll have schoolmates later on this fall, and he has people in his neighborhood and people that he associates with who need to see the kingdom of God now. They can't wait for the millennial reign because it'll be too late. So he said, the kingdom of God is within me. What should the kingdom of God do? It should be manifest out through me. Father, your kingdom come. I literally want your kingdom to come. And you know what? I pray almost daily, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's right. I want Him to come. I'm tired of this mess, brother. I'm tired of wearing a face mask. I'm tired of all the junk that's going on. I'm tired of it. I want Him to come back. But until He does, until we come back one day and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years on the earth, I can manifest His kingdom now. God, I want your kingdom to come and show through me. And when you read the rest of Matthew chapter 6, you begin to see how it's portrayed through our life. The focus is not on us, it's focus on Him. God, I want Your kingdom to be seen through my life, my daily living. When I go in and I have that confrontation with my foreman who's falsely accused me about doing something I did not do, instead of blowing up and giving him a piece of my mind, I'm going to do exactly what You told me to do in Your word, that I'm supposed to honor and obey the froward, evil master. And when you're at work, your foreman is your master. You may not like that phrase, but that's the reality. You punch in the clock, you belong to him. He can tell you what to do, when to do it, how long to do it, where to do it. You belong to him. And he said, this is the way I want you to manifest my kingdom. The way I treat my family, the way I deal with my spouse, the way I respond to my neighbors. You know what my wife needs? She needs to see the kingdom of God through me. Sir, if you're married, you know what you need? You know what your wife needs? She needs to see the kingdom of God manifested through your life. Thy kingdom come, then what's the next thing? Not focused on us, on Him. Thy will be done. There are a lot of things that I've had a desire to have done in my life. I wanted to play halfback at Ohio State. You think, oh, no, really I did. I wanted to play halfback at Ohio State. I wanted to be an Air Force fighter pilot. I'm neither an Air Force fighter pilot, nor did I play halfback at Ohio State. I didn't do those things. That would have been my will. If I could have accomplished it, I would have. That in my self-will. You know what God said? Mm-mm. I want you to preach my gospel. I can't preach. Listen, I'm not joking. You've heard many preachers say this, because God chooses the foolish things. And folks, that's not just a phrase, that's the truth. God chooses the foolish things of this earth to confound the wise. So He took a kid coming off the farm, a broken home that was introverted, backward. They got C's, D's, and sometimes an occasional F all the way through high school. And he put me in a pulpit to preach God's word. Pretty good. Not for my sake, for His glory. For Him. Not my will, God. You know, I decide who I was going to marry. And I had it all. I've actually asked another girl to marry me, and she said yes. God says, nope. One day I said to God, in my time alone with Him, I said, God, I want You to do in my life whatever You need to do to make me more like You. And God said, oh, good. I'm going to remove this young woman out of your life. And I said, no. And I got bitter. But you know what God was doing? He was doing the right thing for me. Gave me the best woman that a man could ever have. And Keith, I hope you feel that way about Sharon. And I hope Dave feels that way about you, Sherry. And listen, every man should feel that way about his wife. But I could ever have thought that I could have someone as precious and as good as Debbie Vaughn. God knew exactly what He was doing. But it had to come down to this. God, not my will, thine be done. Sometimes God's will send you to a cross. Just ask Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's will lead you through a dark valley. And there are a bunch of people who can testify to that. But there's never been a time when you enter into God's will in which you do not come out better for it, loving Him more, and seeing His name glorified. And isn't the chief end of man to glorify God? You know, there are many religious Christian creeds that say the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's what Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, glorify God. When you look at prayer, it's really not so much about us, it's about Him, isn't it? And sandwiched in between, where He talks about how we respond to Him, verse 11, He says, by the way, it's okay to ask me for things. You can ask Him, give us this day our daily bread. We've spoken about that, so I'm going to kind of jump ahead, because I'm going to run out of time, and I don't want to do that this morning. But I want you to look at the aspect of fasting for a minute, just for a couple minutes here. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Remember, let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And part of the reaping is one day being rewarded for the things that we have done for Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to say, how many of you enjoy fasting? If you put your hand up, I would say, you're crazy. So I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, so I don't have to say to anybody to your face, you're crazy. This is not fun. The Bible refers to prayer as labor. We're to labor in prayer. But fasting is not fun. You realize almost every occasion of fellowship in the New Testament is centered around a meal. Look at the book of Acts, the fellowships of the believers, food. Look what happens when we get to heaven with the bride of Christ. What is one of the first things that happens when we get to heaven? Tell me. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Fried chicken, roast beef, mashed potatoes, cream corn. You don't think that's going to be in heaven? There are horses in heaven. I'm sure there's some beef up there and some other things that, you know, that. What I'm saying is, God says, I've created all things for you to enjoy. And when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, what kind of garden did he put them in? A garden with all kind of food. It wasn't a bunch of flowers. It was food. And he said, eat to the full. Eat anything you want, except for one. But everything else you can have as much, whenever you want. Food is associated. Now, so when we come to the thought of fasting, that's not fun. And I would imagine none of us enjoy fasting. But he says it is something that should be expected out of the Christian life. Now, as I was studying on this, I found out that there's really only one time where God ever commanded people to fast. That's found in Leviticus chapter 16, where he says to his people, on the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, is the day of atonement. On this day ye shall afflict your souls. What did that mean? No recreation. Definitely no work. Not even food. You do nothing but get alone with your God and examine your life and confess sin. It's the only time God commanded anywhere in Scripture to fast. You say, well, then why is there so much about fasting throughout the Old Testament? And even in the New Testament, why so much about fasting? Because it should just be the norm of a person's walk with God because of what fasting does. Part of what fasting does is bring us into an aspect of worship. Listen, you worship God in the way that you deal with yourself. Fasting helps get you into a right perspective of you. Fasting helps get you into a right perspective of you. What do you think about yourself? You say, I know what you're going to say. You think too highly of yourself. You got to humble yourself. Well, that's true. But many times we think too lowly of ourselves. Who are you? You're a child of the living God. You are royalty. You're part of the priesthood. How do you perceive yourself? We got Christians who commit suicide. Maybe if they knew who they were, they wouldn't go that direction. You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. It's a matter of depression. It's, you know, this imbalance and blah, 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 blah. Look, I understand that. There are medical reasons that people do some of the things they do. But you understand, too, that sometimes people just don't understand what they are in Christ. Now, before I go too far off here, in the left field, let me show you some examples of fasting in the Word of God. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to give you references, and some of you take notes, so I'd encourage you to take these notes, because these are worthy to think about and to study out. why should you fast? One of the things that you find is at times of fear, you ought to fast. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, how many think that things that we're going through in our culture are fearful? I think some of you would raise your hands. Now, probably most of us would not want to do that because, well, I'm not supposed to be afraid. But let's be honest. When there's a threat that everything we've ever known could be taken away from us in a matter of about 105 days, literally, that should cause some real concern. If you were living in Minneapolis today and you knew that they had already defunded the police and now they're looking at putting in someone in which they will begin to implement Sharia law, you'd be in fear. There's some reasons to fear. And sometimes, you know what we need to do? Just go to God and say, God, I really don't care to eat right now. God, there's so much on my heart right now. God, I'm just going to take this because, God, there's some fear going on. And you look at the book of Ezra, chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, and Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, you find some men who had some legitimate fear, and they said, God, we're going to seek you because we don't want to live our lives in fear, and we need you to work. There's a reason to fast. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the church decides to fast so they can get direction. They needed direction. They weren't willing to go forward without getting God's direction. We have monthly deacons and trustees meetings. But you know what, men, if you're a deacon or you're a trustee in here, you know what a fault is that we have? If you and I are not daily praying for God's wisdom and we're just making decisions, shooting from the hip, that sounds good. But is it right in God's eyes? Are we making decisions based on what God wants us to do and not what Pastor Vaughn's whims are or what we just think would look good? Sometimes there's a need to fast for direction. Sometimes, and even in choosing leadership, and this is interesting, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, as they're choosing leadership, the aspect of prayer and fasting was connected. We want to make the right choice. Listen, I may have another 20 years here. Sorry. I know that disappoints some of you. But anyway, you know, whatever, there will be a day, if the Lord doesn't come back, that I will be done, just like with Downing Gregory. I mean, the guy pastored for 40 years, but there came a day where he retired. When that happens, are you going to fight and argue over who the next pastor is? Are you going to get a hold of God and fast and pray and seek his face? I wonder how many times churches have made decisions so critical and never really thought, oh, we've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, we've checked the boxes, we've checked their school, we've checked their backgrounds and all this stuff, but we never asked God. We never sought God. But the one I want you to look at as we close this morning is Daniel chapter 9. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, he's come to the revelation that God wants to end the 7 years being sent off to Babylon. And when Daniel... It's interesting because Daniel is reading the Bible. He's reading Jeremiah. And he realizes that the ending of these 70 years is near. And you see that in verse 2. And you notice, and we'll just start there, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish or end the 7 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with what? Fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Notice in verse 5 the next word, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And you can read on through this. We won't take time to read it. But you know what Daniel did when he prayed? He didn't just pray. He prayed and fasted and confessed his sin. Now listen. And confessed the sins of his nation. I'm going to make a comment to you, not trying to get real political here this morning. I'm not talking about correcting something that happened 400, 300, 200 years ago, making reparations, blah, 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 all the things that we are being encumbered with in our society. We have enough sins on our hands right now in our daily current generation to confess, like murdering millions of people, shedding innocent blood that God constantly condemns, that our nation is guilty of. You say, I didn't do it. I've never had an abortion. I've never given permission to do those things. Are you a citizen of this country? Are you? I doubt highly that Daniel did half the things that he was confessing, but he confessed the sins of his nation. You know what we need? We don't need Donald Trump to be reelected. We don't need Republicans in the Senate and in the House. In my flesh, I want that. I do. And I'll vote. I'll vote November 4th. But what we need is a Holy Ghost-sent revival among the believers, and it sweeps out to the lost world and brings many to Christ. There is a reason to fast. There is a reason to pray. There's a sister church across town that they're going to take 90 days, and people are going to not fast for 90 days, but every day they're going to have people in the church fasting and praying for God to intervene and work in our nation. I think it's a really good idea. And I'll just say this. Whether we do it in that form or not, my encouragement to you as a child of God and as a citizen of the United States is to begin to get serious about fasting. And listen, he said, just to give you a little bit of motivation, I'll reward you one day. I'll reward you. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to reward you for these things. Because it gets weary. If you've ever fasted before, you know, you get headaches the first day, you kind of feel, well, you feel hungry. The second day, you feel kind of the same. Third day, it kind of, you know, backs off. You don't feel so bad. Those kind of things. But it's not fun. And every time you drive by McDonald's, I hate McDonald's, but every time you drive by, you get hungry. You know, you walk through the kitchen, you want to go around to the refrigerator door like I do. I mean, that's just a habit. I get in the kitchen, I open the refrigerator door, and that's just a habit. I can't do that today. I've set myself apart to fast. What am I saying? I'm saying it's not fun. But God said, just to be a little bit of motivation to you, I'll reward you for your willingness to worship me by truly examining yourself. When you look at the fast of Daniel, he was introspective of himself and of his nation, the Day of Atonement, where the command to fast was for cleansing. Folks, if you never fast for another reason, brother, fast for your nation, because we deserve and are now in the midst of God's judgment. We have crossed the threshold into God's judgment. Without a revival, things are not going to get better. There may be lulls. If Donald Trump wins, you may get 4 years of a lull before the storm hits. But I'm telling you, we need to get serious with God. We need to do some repenting individually and as a nation, because judgment has already begun. If ever there is a time to fast, it is now. It is now. Let's bow our heads for prayer.